last time in Ephesians, we started to zoom in on Paul's prayer for the church, which is found in verses 17 through 23. And what we find in these verses, a window into Paul's prayer life, the way that he prayed for believers, and the things that he focused on are very instructive to us, because a lot of the things we pray for on a regular basis are material things, I think. That's common in the church, and there's nothing wrong with that. God is concerned with our material needs as well, and he told us to ask, to bring those things to him. But Paul is operating at a higher level in his prayer for the church here, and he doesn't mention needs, which I'm sure were in the church, needs for physical healing or even freedom from persecution, as the church regularly endured in those days. But rather, the focus of his prayer for the church at Ephesus is that God would grant them a deeper and fuller knowledge of himself and of all that is theirs in Christ. So recapping, starting in verse 15, he says, "For this reason, because I have heard your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." So this request of the knowledge of God, we have to see this in terms of not something alternative to other blessings, but fundamentally the source of all other blessings, and thus superior to all other blessings. We actually get a glimpse of this in the Old Testament. If you want to turn for a moment to the book of Proverbs, this, of course, being written by the man to whom greater wisdom was granted than any other man who ever lived, apart from Christ himself. And a man who experienced in his time the greatest material prosperity of anyone alive. The physical wealth that Solomon accumulated has been estimated to have been in the trillions, more than even today any one man has ever owned. And Ecclesiastes, of course, is the story of how he tried to find meaning in it and couldn't. But in his better days, he was serving as a mouthpiece for the Holy Spirit to write things like this in Proverbs chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." So Solomon understood that the one thing that we ought to make our quest in this life is this knowledge of God. He understood that there are many different types of knowledge in the world that one could go after, and he did go after a lot of them. And he probably acquired more, having more wisdom than anyone else. He probably also acquired more knowledge. But the truth is, you can never know it all. You can never even know a tiny fraction of it. I looked it up this morning to see what estimates are just on the number of books that have been published in the world since the invention of the printing press in the 16th century. I think it was the 16th century. One estimate that I read was 134 million books. Now, that does not count research papers and articles on the internet and newspapers and all the words that have ever been written. But if you just made it your goal to read every book that was ever written in the history of humanity, and you're one of those people that can actually read a book a day, which there are people like that, I'm not one of them, but there are people who can, it would take you around 5,000 lifetimes to read every single book that has ever been written. And of course, by that time, millions or billions more books would have been written, so you would never catch up. To become an expert in just one subject is estimated to take the average person about 10,000 hours to become expert in a skill. And to be truly top-ranked in the world on something as small as just, like, say, the study of ants, well, it would probably take you your entire life. So what's more economical? Solomon understood. It's far more economical to go straight to the source. Because he goes on to say, verse 6, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of the saints. The very best and highest form of knowledge that can be acquired is the knowledge of God, because God is the author of all truth and reality. And therefore, to know him is to go straight to the source. To get the knowledge that is not only the most true, but also the most useful for our lives, it comes directly from the Creator. So this is what Paul prayed, and you can hear the echoes of Proverbs 2 in Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus. Because he prays that God would grant them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So he's telling them, this highest goal, this pursuit that was enjoined by Solomon in Proverbs, saying this is what you need to do. You need to go after this like you would go after treasure. Suppose I told you, you know, I just found out that 300 years ago, Jesse James buried a box of money somewhere in your backyard. I pretty much guarantee you would be out there with a shovel in like 3 seconds. Any of us would, right? Well, Solomon said, you need to go after the knowledge of God like that, because it's that important. And so Paul prayed for the Ephesian church that God would give them this spirit of wisdom and revelation, and that they would grow in their knowledge of God. And he goes on to be more specific in three areas. Going on in verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. We looked at that last week, or 2 weeks ago, the hope of our calling. So that you may know the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. So three things that he focused on, that he wanted the church at Ephesus to grow in their knowledge of God in these specific areas: the hope of their calling, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, I mentioned the last time we were in this chapter that I had thought that we would cover all three of these in one sermon. That was funny, because we're not even coming close to that. In fact, I only covered one in the first teaching. I really did not think, however, that this subject, this second area of focus for Paul, that he prayed for the church to grow in the knowledge of God, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, I did not really think that this would be the topic of another entire sermon, because if you recall, I hope you'll recall, if you've been paying attention and if you've been here, that we have actually covered this topic of the inheritance from two different perspectives already. First of all, we looked at how Christ has been made the heir of all things by God, and everything in existence God has determined to give the Son, and we, as included in Christ, co-heirs with Christ, are therefore heirs to all that exists. We looked at that. We also looked from a different angle at the heritage of faith passed down from Abraham, and that is the inheritance that we acquire simply by expressing the same faith that Abraham had, so that even those like all of us in this room, as far as I know, not physical descendants of Abraham, nevertheless become Abraham's heirs. And we become qualified along with him to what was most important about the inheritance from an Old Testament context. In Abraham's world, it was all about having a name and a place that would endure. And we become heirs to that in the city that God has prepared for those that love him. So, given that I thought we had gone over this topic fairly exhaustively, I really wasn't expecting to address it again so soon. I was going to go a different direction with it. One of the wonderful things about the truths from God's Word, I have not personally experienced this, but I have heard that this is so from people that study gemstones, that it is possible to look at a gem from various angles and see different beauty in it. So it just depends on what angle the light hits it. It's the same object, but viewed from different perspectives, it shimmers with a different glory. And the same is true of God's Word. We look at it from a different angle, the light of God's Spirit hits it from a different angle, we see new things. And we are enlightened and we are uplifted, we're encouraged or challenged in new ways. So we're going to look at this particular gem today. That's all we're going to focus on. The second thing that Paul prayed for the Ephesian church to grow in their knowledge of God, of the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So, we've talked about this concept of the will, because inheritance is frequently linked to what a person leaves in their last will and testament. And you can imagine that a wealthy person passes away, let's say Warren Buffett leaves an inheritance, presumably to someone, the family or friends, whoever is privy to that, gathers for the reading of the will. What are they going to be listening for more than anything when the will is read? Well, first, their own name, or the group that they're a part of. Secondly, dollars. Because that's what it all comes down to. I mean, I'm sure they would be very happy if he left them his, you know, collection of ballpoint pens or whatever. But primarily, it's going to be about what is convertible to money. Money is a big deal. Much of our lives in this world are consumed with figuring out how to get it and what to do with it when we have it. And some people have been very surprised when I've shared this with them, that there is actually a reference in the scripture that validates the centrality of money to many different areas of human life and endeavor, and that scripture is Ecclesiastes 10:19. It's not surprising, by the way, that we find this in Ecclesiastes, which is very much focused on the vanity of human life apart from a knowledge of God and the eternal things. But this is what the author of Ecclesiastes probably saw and said about money. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, but money answers everything. So what he is basically saying, and what I like to say today, the economic term is fungible. Money can be converted into anything. So bread has a specific purpose. You can make a feast with it. Wine has a specific purpose. You can drink it and feel happy. But money, you can do anything with. You could buy the wine. You could buy the bread. You could buy a house. You could buy a cow. You could take a trip to Tahiti. There's all kinds of things that you can do with it. So when we hear riches, then we're kind of like those people hearing the will read about the inheritance of riches. Oh, we need to pay attention now. What kind of riches are we talking about? And probably you all know that there are preachers that consider themselves Christian preachers that go a completely different direction with this concept. And they will sit there and tell, or stand there and tell you that God wants you to be physically wealthy. Do you notice that that is not mentioned anywhere in Paul's epistles? Nowhere do you find Paul saying, I mean, the only times he addresses money, as far as I know, are with regard to generosity and giving. But nowhere did he ever say to any of the churches he wrote to, I pray God that you will be blessed with abundant financial resources. He never said that. Like I said, I mean, he didn't really address, with regard to what he told them he prayed for them, any of their physical needs. He said, I pray that you will grow in your knowledge of God. I pray that you will understand what are the riches, of his glorious inheritance in the saints. What are we talking about here? Well, spoiler, it doesn't have anything to do with money. At least not directly. But first I want to draw your attention to the relative pronoun. He did not say our glorious inheritance or your glorious inheritance. He said his glorious inheritance. Who's his? His is God. The riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, obviously, God is eternal. He did not receive something when someone else died that he didn't already have. He already has everything. He is not himself going to die and pass anything on to anyone else. So what in the world do we mean when we say God's inheritance? Well, it's a reference to a metaphor that runs throughout the entire Old Testament. As we saw when we discussed the concept before, it was one that was very important to people in ancient times, particularly so to the believers in God. They did not have a full understanding of the resurrection and of eternal life to come. So along with the rest of the world, they believed that the pinnacle of blessing that they could reach as Abraham, when God said, I'm your reward, Abraham said, well, what will you give me? I'm fixing to leave everything I have to my servant. So what immediately came to his mind was, I don't have an heir. I don't have an inheritance. I don't have any way to pass this on to my children and to cause my name and my place to be remembered and perpetuated on indefinitely. That was how they saw it. It was the closest thing that they could get to immortality. And a man's inheritance was what he treasured most. It was what he poured his life into. The most important thing to him. A famous example would be the story of Naboth in, I think it's 2 Kings. But no, I think actually it's 1 Kings. Naboth was a man who owned a vineyard that the wicked, idolatrous King Ahab cast his eye on and wanted, and he went to him and said, I want you to sell me your vineyard. I'll give you what it's worth in money, or I'll give you another vineyard for it. Now, I don't know about you, but if a king came to me and said, I want your vineyard, that would be very strong motivation, regardless of whether he offered anything for it or not, especially a man as ruthless as Ahab, to say, absolutely, sure, fine, just take it. Just please don't kill me. That was not Naboth's reaction. He actually said, God forbid it, which is about the strongest way you could say, that is a thought I would never even contemplate, that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. So it was critically important to him to hold on to this. It was like worth almost as much as his life, which is what it ended up costing him, though I don't know whether he necessarily understood that that would be the consequence of refusing the king's, you know, godfather-style offer. But that's what ended up happening. He died because he would not surrender the inheritance of his father. So this was hugely important. It runs throughout the Old Testament. What does God use that concept for? We can see a lot of different ways in which concepts are used as metaphor. They don't apply specifically to God. We know that God does not have a physical body, but the Bible talks about his eyes and his ears and his hands. Because he's wanting us to understand things in terms that we can understand them, so he talks about his inheritance. Who or what is his inheritance? Deuteronomy 32:9, but the Lord's portion is his people. Mm-hmm. Jacob is his allotted heritage. 1 Kings 8:53, Solomon speaking here actually in prayer, for you, he's speaking to God, separated them from among all peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses, when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. And finally, Psalm 33 and verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The people of God are God's inheritance. And that is exactly what Paul is talking about when he says, I want you to know, that is to be intimately acquainted with, what are the glorious riches of God's inheritance? His glorious inheritance in the saints. God owns everything that exists. He made it. It came from him. But he has taken one particular subset of his creation, and he has said, this is especially mine. I care about this, and I pour a value into this that a man would pour into his inheritance, that which is particularly his that he intends to pass on to his family, to his descendants after him. This is my inheritance. Special treasure to me. And his people. Think for a moment. If the world were to last even 200 more years, what of everything that you see around you in this building would still exist in a meaningful form? I would almost guarantee you the building itself will be gone. Probably all the technology will be hopelessly outdated. Maybe some of it would be in a museum somewhere. Our physical bodies, they'll be gone. What's still going to be around? Our souls. Human souls are all that endures from all that God has made of the physical world. He's already said it's going to be burned up. What endures are the people. This is what God has said makes up his inheritance. The people that he has chosen for himself. Under the old covenant, it was the descendants of Abraham. He said, I've chosen you to be my own special people from all of the people of the world. So if you were born as a descendant of Abraham, you are included in that heritage of being God's inheritance. But then we get to the new covenant and we find the doors have been flung wide open. And God says, no longer is it going to be restricted to those that are physical descendants of Abraham or joined to the covenant that God made through circumcision. Now the covenant is one of faith. And anyone who has the faith of Abraham can be joined and can become part of my inheritance. The inheritance in the saints. We talked about this at the very beginning of Ephesians chapter 1. What are saints? Saints are different from the rest of the world. They are special people that God has set aside for himself. Not people that have achieved some pinnacle of Christian perfection in their personal walk. Not people that excel in some special virtue as we tend to use the word colloquially, but those who belong to Christ, every single one of them, from the newest Christian struggling with all kinds of baggage and sin that they may have been in before they came to Christ, to the old believer who's walked with God for almost his entire life, they're all included in this designation, the saints. God says, they're mine. They're my inheritance. Why is it important for us to understand that? Why is this something that Paul prays for? Why does he say, I want you to grow in your knowledge of this? Well, two reasons I want to draw your attention to this morning, and I doubt not there may be more, but these are the two that I saw as I sought the Lord through the scripture. And the first is this. We need to be intimately acquainted with the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints, so that we will use God's value system and not the world's. If you go to the parable of the talents in Luke chapter 19, you'll find that the master, who represents God, gave the servants amounts of money, and his expectation when he returned was that they would have gained through trading. Now that is a very interesting analogy to use for our service for Christ. Why does he use this concept of trading? Well, this is very interesting to me because economics is a hobby of mine. And I've probably shared this before, but one of the most fascinating things to me about trade is that in order for a willing trade to happen, you need two people, each of whom has something that they value less than what is held by the other. So if two people are going to make a trade, each has to go away feeling that they got something that was of more value than what they gave up. Now that is interesting, because if we were using some sort of absolute standard, it would be impossible. So in other words, if I have a dollar and you have a dollar, and we both know the value of the dollar is basically absolute, and I say, well, you trade me your dollar for my dollar, well, why? They're equal, there's no point, I'm just wasting our time. Or if I say, hey, I'll give you 10 cents for your dollar, well, I mean, that's good on my side, but it's not so good on yours, unless you're just generous or crazy. So, in other words, there's no trade. If both parties do not have the same, are not of the same opinion that what you have is worth more than what I have, there will never be a trade. So in order to gain by trading, you actually have to take advantage of the fact that you have a different value system from the person you're trading with, even if it's just in that particular moment. So, to take a perfectly simple example, if I were to go to my in-law's farm and say I would like to buy some pork, for instance, from my in-laws, and they have tons of it, and it's not that valuable to them because they've got more than they can eat. Okay, we have different value systems in that moment. The money that I would give them for that, although they're very generous and usually give it to us for free, the money that I would give them for that would be worth less to me than what I acquire, and the product that they're giving me would be worth less to them than the money that they receive. So that's how trading works, and that's how we gain by trading in the world. So how does this apply to this parable of the talents, where the servants were supposed to gain by trading? What is the difference in the value system? It comes from a different place. When the European settlers first arrived in the New World, they brought with them chests full of trinkets, stuff that wasn't really worth that much where they came from in Europe. So it would be like beads or pieces of clothing, stuff you could probably buy in shops for pittances. But the North American natives, they'd never seen that stuff before. They had seen gold, there was precious metals in the New World, there were furs, there were lots of things that Europeans prized greatly, but not very much of these sorts of manufactured goods. And so you had a recipe for some really good trading going on. Now, from the Europeans' perspective, they probably looked at the Native Americans and thought, wow, they're such stupid idiots. Why are they giving up all this valuable stuff for this stuff that isn't worth anything? But guess what the Native Americans were thinking? Wow, these stupid Europeans. I mean, they gave us all these beads and these manufactured, and we've got all these furs, and we don't need them. You understand what's happening here? You have two value systems. You have the one the Native Americans were coming from, where these resources are in abundance, but they've never seen this other stuff before. You've got the one the Europeans are coming from, where those are just trinkets to them. They can give them away all day, but what they really want is this other stuff that's really valued back home. We are called to go out with a value system of heaven. So when we trade beads for gold. We trade the things of this world, which are worth nothing in terms of eternity. We understand how little value they have. We understand that the riches, the money, and even the time, and the gifts that the people pursue, the careers and the possessions and all of those things, they're all temporary and they're all going to go away and you won't ever be able to get them back. And so coming from this value system of heaven, we make trades. We trade our time, we trade our money, we trade even our physical health, as many have done. Even our lives we trade because we know we have eternal life, and therefore the thing that we give up is worth less than the thing that we're going after, which is people. Because people are eternal. Because God said, this is my inheritance, this is what I want, this is special to me. I want souls. Because souls are eternal, and souls you can have a relationship with. You cannot have a relationship with your money. You can't. You cannot have a relationship with your possessions or with your career or whatever it is you might be about in this world. Those things are to be traded for the eternal things. And if you use heaven's value system in a world that is using the world's value system, you can make some really great trades. Because the world doesn't value people. Not really. They don't know how to value people. They don't understand. In the world system, people are just intelligent apes. They're not any different from the curtains on their wall. I mean, in ontological terms, the world does not value humanity. And so it's not that hard to get them to take things that we are just happy to give away, such that we may acquire access to souls, which is what is eternal and what God wants. So that's the first reason that I believe that it's important for us to know the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. And the second reason is that we need to understand that our true riches, what we ourselves have while we're here on earth, those are found in the church, in God's people. There's a very interesting exchange between Jesus and the disciples to be found in Mark chapter 10, verses 28 to 30. It says, "Then Peter began to say to him," that is Jesus, "see, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, and brothers, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Now, I scratched my head over this scripture for a long time, because what is he talking about? He's talking to, in the context is, the disciples are asking, implicitly here, explicitly elsewhere, what are we going to get? We gave up all this. We left our houses. We left our families. We're following you. What are we going to receive? Jesus says there's no one who has given up all these things to follow me who will not receive 100-fold. So far, so good. We understand. And he lists all the things that you could give up, except for wives. You'll notice that's missing from the second list. We're not polygamous. He lists all those things again, and he says 100-fold. You'll get 100-fold. Now, in this time, with persecutions. And we're like, whoa, what? We're going to get 100-fold of all of this now in this time with persecutions. What does that mean? Because that clearly is not talking about the world to come. We're not going to be persecuted there. What is he talking about? Plus in the age to come eternal. But what is he talking about in the here and now with persecutions we get 100-fold? I believe he's talking about the church. I believe he's talking about exactly what happened in Acts when the church was enduring persecution, but when they all came together and thousands of people just shared their lives. And nobody even said, this is mine. They understood that it was one body and that everything basically belonged to everyone. Not that they were communistic. I don't believe this was enforced on them ever. And it's quite clear that it was not, in fact, through what Peter said to Ananias. He said, it was yours. Your property is yours. You didn't have to pretend. you could do whatever you wanted with it. But willingly, they were sharing as if they were just all one big family. And I think that's what Jesus meant when he said you'll receive a hundredfold. You will become part of the body of Christ. And not only will you have 100 and more times as many brothers and sisters and parents and have access to all of the resources that God brings through those, but they will be 100 times as meaningful to you. It would be harder to find anyone who has achieved more of the American dream than football quarterback Tom Brady. He's estimated to be worth about $250 million. He has mansions in Florida and New York. He has, I think, 7 Super Bowl rings now. He's widely considered to be the greatest of all time at his position in as a football quarterback. He's married to a supermodel. He has children. Fascinating thing is that, at least as of an interview he did a few years ago on 60 Minutes, he wasn't finding satisfaction. This is what he said, and this was when he had only 3 Super Bowl rings, so maybe those last Super Bowl rings would have taken. He said, why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. These are the words of a man who could have basically anything physical in this world. Now, technically, yes, there are some things you couldn't buy with $250 million, but not things that most people would care about having. And you could buy an ocean liner. You could almost buy your own town with that kind of money. And not just money, but glory, fame. Thousands of people chanting your name, wearing your jersey, saying you're awesome, your face all over TV, you've got a supermodel wife. Everything is about as good as it could be, but somehow, something's missing. Tom Brady's a poor man because he doesn't know Christ. Take the poorest saint in the poorest African country who does not hardly have $2 to rub together, but believes in Christ, is part of the body of Christ. That saint is richer than Tom Brady. That's what we need to understand about the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. Because this life in Christ is about relationship. It is about our relationship with our Creator, who has come to us in the person of His Son. And because that is the most important thing in the world, that which communicates that relationship to us, which is God's people, the church, that's the closest thing we can get in this world to experiencing eternal life to come, is within the context of our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what we're enjoying, is a preview of heaven. It is God making His love known to us by those people that love Him. That is what is deeply satisfying. That is what fulfills the deepest need in the human heart. You can throw mansions and money and fame and accolades and whatever else you want into that hole all day long. It will not fill it. Take it from Solomon or take it from Tom Brady. Take your pick. It doesn't work. You'll be chasing it for the rest of your life. To know the love of God, to understand the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, it's worth having. It's worth having. It grieves my heart that very often the church does not live up to this, and people don't think about the church in this way. They think of church as almost like an obligation or something that they get points for being part of. And God looks at it as our wealth. This is us enjoying our wealth. I don't know if you ever saw the old, this is my generation, Scrooge McDuck cartoons where he dives into the pile of gold coins and he swims in all of his money. That's what I guess, you know, their idea is of a parody on a rich person enjoying their wealth. This is us enjoying our wealth. When we come together as the body of Christ and our worship of Him and our love for one another, and when we lift one another up when we fall, I have experienced that ministry of the body of Christ, and there is nothing in this world that can buy it. You can use your money to attract people to you, to get them to spend time with you, to get them to act like they like you. You know, celebrities have one of the hardest things in the world for them is finding a meaningful, close relationship. I've heard them say this because they have so much money and they're so famous that they never can tell if someone is caring about a relationship with them for themselves or just because they want to be rich and famous like a celebrity. They can't have a normal life because of that. Their physical riches are actually a handicap. But what we have been given, unconditional love from the one who made us, who said, this is what's important to me. This is what I pour myself into. This is what I literally give my life for. People. Souls that I've purchased for myself. I want to close with a story that I came across recently, which I thought was pretty neat. I will give the disclaimer. Stories about the lives of the saints sometimes are embellished. We don't know, we can't know, because the people that wrote these things down were obviously motivated to paint these Christian believers in the best light, and so take it with a grain of salt for what it's worth, but the principle's true regardless. You probably heard of the St. Lawrence River in Canada. That was named for a guy who lived in the 3rd century AD. St. Lawrence was Archdeacon of Rome. He was a protege of Pope Sixtus. He lived during a time when a very violent persecution was initiated against the church by a Roman emperor named Valerian. And Valerian issued a decree that if the Christians would not worship the Roman idols, they were to be stripped of their possessions, in some cases enslaved, their goods confiscated, and in some cases to be executed. And somehow he or one of his lieutenants got wind of the fact that St. Lawrence was, as Archdeacon of Rome, was caretaker of all the money that the church collected and the valuables that they collected for ministry to the poor. So they arrested him and they brought him before the emperor, and the emperor told him he had 3 days to get all the treasures of the church together and bring them here to me. I don't know if the implication was that his life would be spared if he did that. I don't know that any offer was made, but in any case, for whatever reasons, they thought he would, so they turned him loose. He took 3 days, he went out and gathered up all the money, all the valuables that the church had, and he gave them all away to the poor. Then, on the appointed day, he appeared before the emperor, followed by a long train of beggars and crippled and blind people. And he gestured towards them and said to the emperor, "These are the treasures of the church." He died that day, by the way, as you can imagine. But we'll meet him one day. We'll meet him before the throne of God. When God gets all of his treasures together, and he said, in the day that I make up my jewels, God is going to have the greatest collection that you have ever seen or heard or thought of souls. Souls that have passed through the fire, souls that have been purified, souls that know Christ because they walked with him and because they suffered for him. We get to be a part of that collection. We get to be included in that treasure. These are our riches. This is God's inheritance, and it is our inheritance. And if we value it the way he does, we will live our lives exchanging the worthless things of this world for what, in his system, from his perspective, is infinite and eternal.